Turn your Bibles. I want to read a passage to you. Passage to you from the book of Job, Job chapter 9. It's a lengthy passage, but I promise that there's a good reason for me to read that. Thank you. All right. Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, this is Job 9 verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. And if you want to know what that interaction is like in real life, IRL, then just read the last few chapters of Job, when in fact that interaction does happen. And what does Job say? He put his hand over his mouth. Verse 3 there. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. That's a stern warning, isn't it? Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They fly away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself, this is so powerful. If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak, and not fear him, but it is not so. Me. The reason I wanted to share that link, and you might be familiar with that, verse 33 is very well known as far as Job's verses in Job go. This entire song, chapter is largely a treatise on who God is and who man is not. They are not even close. As he says there, though he washes his hands with snow water, pure water, as it were, and make my hands never so clean as they could ever be, washed with the pure water from the pure driven snow, yet thou shalt plunge me in the depth, my own clothes shall abhor me. The cleanest, the most righteous that Job could ever make in the face of God is nothing but filth? And so he asked that question. Remember, of course, this is Good Friday, so of course every year we remember this day. This is the day, as many have called it, the greatest crime committed in the history of the world. Probably heard others say that, and it is true, isn't it? The ultimate act of defiance of man against God. As Larry prayed, and as we know, if you're a believer in Christ, this was no accident. This was nothing that caused God the Father to wring his hands and wonder at what happened. This was no surprise. This was the working and the intent and the purpose of God all along. But this act, which had been foreordained by God from the foundation of the world, this event, this is the only event in the history of the world that has met what was otherwise an unachievable requirement that has faced every man and woman and child throughout history, this one event. Now, Job, you might know, most believe Job was a contemporary of Abraham, probably close to it, which would put him about 4,000 years ago. And the requirement that I'm talking about that was met in Christ on the cross is the requirement that Job talks about in this chapter, verse 33, this word, daysman, which we understand the word to mean an advocate or a mediator. Job, in his sorrow, in his desperation, cried out to God. He acknowledges extensively, as we've read there, lengthy acknowledgement of who God is and how far man is from him. Even the best of men, even the greatest of men, being so far from God, his desire, his lament is that there seemed to be no one who could both touch God and touch man and could be a mediator between the two to resolve that vast gulf, to span that vast gulf between them. And of course, then, as we know, that which he would look forward to, we look back to this event of Christ dying on the cross. And that was what it would do for us. Now, the first thing, of course, I just want to talk to you a few minutes tonight, and we'll kind of finish some additional thoughts on Sunday. About this, I want to talk to you about Jesus in these senses, in the place where Job longed for him to be there. The one who, as the only possible mediator, had both his hand on God and his hand on men. First, of course, we always have to be reminded, especially in the world that we live in today, about Jesus Christ, who is God. How is it that this man Jesus could lay a hand on the creator of the universe, the Ancient of Days? Not just the one who is timeless, but the one who in fact created time. How is it that this man could be the one, as Job so desperately sought, how could he put his hand on God? Well, of course, again, the scriptures make it quite clear to us. We'll go through these fairly quickly here. John chapter 1, I'll let you turn there. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Let's read a few passages here. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No need to add an indefinite article there, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They add the word A there, which isn't in the original. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. When is the beginning? Eternity past. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Turn to John 8. John 8 and verses 53 through 58. One of my favorite chapters and passages in the scripture. Maybe it's my temperament. I love the wisdom and the power of Christ when he was dealing with the wretchedness of men and their pride. Maybe it's because I appreciate my own pride and how God put that down and silenced it. And he did the same with these men. John 8 and verse 53. This is the extended narrative here. This is just a few verses, 53 to 58 of this. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus didn't beat around the bush. He made it quite clear. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, and of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. It's quite the indictment. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, we know that that is the name of God. They knew that, right? Because that's why in the next verse, they're picking up stones to try to kill him, right? But you'll notice there, verse 56, and we'll get back to this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's a powerful understanding. Is there any part of that that makes you wonder if he's truly God or not? I hope not. One other reference here, Matthew 26, in verses 63 and 64. Matthew 26, in verses 63 and 64. Matthew 26 and verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. This is Matthew 26 and verse 63. This is again the trial, the illegal trial of Jesus here. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Christ held his peace when the high priest then directly questioned him. He was compelled, because he is perfectly just, to respond to that. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Of course, when we see that in the King James, those three words, it means he's saying, thou hast said correctly. What you said is true. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, any confusion as to what he claimed to be, who he claimed to be? And of course, the next verse, then the Pharisees who hated him said, we don't need any witnesses. Our false witnesses didn't work out, but now we don't need him anymore because he himself spoke blasphemy in front of us. They knew exactly what he was saying. He is God. The world doesn't want him to be God. Why don't they want him to be something other than that? Because they know that if he is God, they are subject to him and they must submit to him. If he is God, then they must honor his commands, and they won't want to do that. But we know that he is God. But why is it so vitally important to all that Jesus did on the cross that he was and is God? Why couldn't he just be a created being or a great teacher? Why did he have to be God? Well, as we are looking at here from that chapter in Job chapter 9, he couldn't just be a good man. He couldn't just be a great teacher. He couldn't be a miracle worker, though he was all of those things. He couldn't even be a creation of any sort. He had to be God himself. The problem is what we saw in what Job's words were. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at a couple of passages there. We see in the very words of Job there, because through Adam, the first man, all men and women have been born sinning, they are all totally depraved. Every single person who has ever lived on this earth, save Jesus Christ, has been disqualified from putting his hand on God, as it were, as Job describes it. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, just one verse there. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Who are the natural men? Everybody. Congratulations, welcome to nature. The natural man is all of us. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. These are matters of the Spirit. Man in his total depravity cannot understand these things without the intervention of God. Turn to Psalm 58. I want to read one passage there. Psalm 58 in the first five verses. Psalm 58 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 58, and starting in verse 1. Psalm 58 and verse 1. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. And how heavy that is. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Estranged from whom? Estranged from God. From the very beginning. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. We are all born with a sin nature, and because of this, we understand, as Job did, as he says, I was just mentioning those verses, if I wash myself with snow water, make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch. My own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. There is a gulf between us and God that no man can span. No man can span that gulf between us and God. Why? Because we are sinners. We are born sinning, and we continue to sin. No one is born sinless and then chooses to do the wrong thing. We are born sinning, so I trust you know. For one to be a daysman, as Job called him, for one to be a mediator, one who could put his hand both on God and on man, as we understand this word, one who could not only represent man, but also actually stand before God, he could not merely be a man. Could not be. Look at Exodus 33 and verses 18 through 20. There's several other references as well. I'll just read this one. Exodus 33 and verses 18 through 20. Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and starting in verse 18. This is Moses, again, the most righteous man of his generation. So if anybody was qualified to look at God from the eyes of man, it would be someone like Moses, right? But not even Moses. Exodus 33, verse 18. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Even Moses was disqualified. He could not look on the face of God and live. There is a gulf there. This man that Job longed for as a mediator, as a daysman, he calls him, he had to be able to have the right in every sense of the word to stand before God, sinless, faultless, and qualified to do only what God could do in working reconciliation between the Creator and his otherwise hopelessly fallen creation. And that is to say, it must be God himself. Could not be any other substitute. No sinful man, no mere creation could ever do such. Even in Job's despair. Remember, when he's communing with his friends, things aren't better for him. He's still covered in sores. He's still suffering terribly, yet he's crying out this hope that he has for God, for this mediator to reconcile man to God. He hoped after the one who would be just such this person. The one whose day Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8 we just read. Remember Abraham, probably a contemporary of Job. Job crying out here, longing for this intercessor, this mediator. Abraham probably living in the same time. What did Christ say about Abraham? He rejoiced to see his day. These are contemporaries. There's this mutual desire of both these men for the one who would redeem man, the one who would be able to touch God and touch man. Abraham rejoiced to see that day. Job longed to see that day, even in his misery. Not merely a good man, not just a wise prophet, not a miracle worker. Again, that's what the Jews wanted, right? That's what Herod wanted. Hey, I can't wait. I've been wanting to meet you so you could show me something. Show me a card trick. That's what the man wanted, but no such good would it be for us, for such a person. Only the one who could lay his hand on God. And that could not be any man. It only could be God. What else could the Lord do? Was he surprised? Frustrated, concerned about the difficulty of effecting this redemption? From the moment of Adam's fall, did God try to figure out how something would work? Of course not. Some teach that they look at the scripture and they say, well, God the Father, he's just, and he wasn't going to ever forgive man. The Son of God, Jesus, he pleaded with God and insisted and begged and till God, their Father, finally relented. God forbid. That is not in the Bible anywhere. There was no division in the Trinity of God as to the purpose in Christ coming to the earth. How do I know that? Well, turn to John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verses 9 and 10. And this, you know, John 3:16, so the one everybody knows, and this is the same idea, same truth. 1 John 4, and starting in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There was no conflict in the Godhead. There was no battle. I don't know if you ever heard people say that, but I've heard that. People saying, well, God was just and he wasn't going to forgive man. But then Jesus, like Furtick said, Stephen Furtick, oh, God broke the law for you. No, he didn't. Not for one second did he break the law. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God that was ordained before the world even began. There was no division in those. The love of God, when the Bible tells us God is love, we so don't understand that, do we? We can't understand the love of God in the spiritual, in the eternal sense. But when we read these passages, we understand what love, we should understand what love is. When the Bible says God is love, there is no love outside of God's love that is truly love. He is the author of all love. And that love is manifested in his sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He wasn't surprised by what Adam did. He wasn't frustrated by that. He had foreordained from before Adam existed that he would redeem man through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by sending his Son to die for us. That's what the verse tells us. And he did it, why? Because of his great love for us. That's what love is. We have such cheap knockoffs of that in this world, don't we? We call everything this love and that love when we hate each other and devour each other as we're condemned for. And so, it was this Son of God who was the only one who could lay a hand on God in this transaction between God and man that Job longed for. It was the only one that could do it. Then there must be also the other half of this mediation, this mediator. Only the Son of God could put his hand on God, because no man could do that. And yet, this man also had to put his hand on man. That's what Job longed for. And so, if there were not such a person, not such a being, then we all would be hopeless. There could be no reconciliation. And so, we come to this life of Jesus Christ, began in a miraculous way, terribly humble circumstances. These were the poor of the poor. These were the kind of people that, especially in that time period, they could easily be murdered by somebody and no one ever would know, care, or miss them, except maybe a few immediate family members. There was no justice, or there was no realistic court system. They were nobodies. And yet God, in that situation, brought the Son of God into the world as a man. And of course we know, as we are here tonight to remember, that life culminated in violent death on the cross. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the only one who could ever be the daysman betwixt us, the scripture says there, taking on flesh and blood, being born of a woman, in that terrible moment, placed himself in that place as the mediator. The only one who could, through his incarnation, his perfect life, and his death on the cross, truly placed both his hand on God and his hand on men. Mankind, Christ took his flesh, that incomprehensible, what they call the hypostatic union. Another word they use is theanthropic. This means theos, means God. Anthropos means man. The God-man, if you ever heard that theanthropic word, just complicated words to try to explain something we can't understand, which is how God, how the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was both man and God at the same time and without even in the slightest diminishing either. Turn us to Philippians chapter 2, this verse that we know so well, this passage. In what he would do on the cross, he could become, he did become, this mediator that Job longed for, this mediator that Abraham delighted to see. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, perhaps most perfectly encapsulated in this one place in the scriptures, even more so than anywhere else, is that the entirety of the narrative of the Son of God in his glory in heaven, humiliating himself, being formed, being made in the fashion of a man, and then being perfectly obedient to his Father, even to the death on the cross. No such greater humiliation can we conceive than this. Even in our weak, deteriorating minds as humans that are quickly passing away, false churches, our culture today, so often the focus is either on the Easter Bunny, which I'm assuming has some kind, I've not studied, I'm assuming has some kind of pagan background. I don't know where it comes from, who knows, but. Or focusing on the gore and the violence of the crucifixion. That's the culture we live in. The Roman Church, of course, they crucify Christ every week. And so they're very, very focused on the gore and the violence of it. The world ignores it, makes it as secular as possible. But in spite of those, can we truly appreciate the humiliation of the Son of God, willingly enduring what he endured on the cross? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He was despised, reviled, rejected, hated, abused, and murdered by the very creatures he brought into existence. What greater humiliation, insult, and violence could there possibly be? There could never have been more violence and wickedness than that one act. And yet he did this for us. The eternal Son of God humiliated himself. He became a man and endured not only the rejection of men, but the wrath of God the Father, when God, as the scripture tells us, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He did not become a sinner. That's impossible. Some teach that. It's also not true. The sin of the world was placed on him. He was not a sinner. He bore our sin. Now, this is, of course, the focal point of where we're at on Good Friday. There is much more for us to consider beyond this point, because there is not just in his death, which is marked today, but in his resurrection. In what he did in conquering death, dying on the cross, paying for our sins, and then rising from the dead, conquering death, he rose again from the dead so that we can rise again. And in that, we see that he is truly the mediator that has both his hand on God and on man. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So on Sunday morning, finish these thoughts here, the second part of this. I want to talk to you about just what it is that this daysman, this mediator, who Christ is, who could put his hand on God and on man as Job longed for, what it is that he does for us, for his people, how important that is. As we on Sunday, of course, will celebrate not the crucifixion, but the resurrection, his conquering of the grave. What a joy that is. But tonight, again, as we always do, we want to be mindful of that great sacrifice that he made for us on this day, all those centuries ago. How terrible it was. We don't need movies. We don't need gory pictures. We don't need to wallow in the violence of it as to somehow either relish it or to try to make ourselves feel somehow more guilty about it. Because my guilt is exceedingly guilty outside of Christ. I don't need to see violent pictures that people make up of that event in order for me to understand how wicked and evil I was, and how far down and how far from God I was when God reached down and saved me. I don't need to see those things. We can here, in coming to the Lord's table, remember just what it is that he did for us. So much more than those surface things. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the unspeakable gift, the incomprehensible gift of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, your Son, who existed and has existed from before eternity, from eternity to eternity. In your great love for us, you sent him to die for us. Not because it was an emergency procedure or it was just a way to fix things, but before you even created man, before you created the world that we stand on, before you created the universe this world spins around in, you determined in your great love for us to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to be a man, to live as a man, to be born a man, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for my sin. So that if I confess my sin, believe that you raised him from the dead, I believe that in my heart, your word tells us that we will be saved and we will have an eternal relationship with Christ and with you in heaven. What a joy it is. Such a sad and terrible tragedy it was, what was done to Christ on the cross. And yet it was no accident, no happenstance, no plan gone terribly wrong. It was the perfect plan from the foundation of the world that you put into action because of your great love. And we rejoice in it, even as we consider the terror of the cross. Lord, help us now as we come before your table as believers, as those who do belong to you, Lord, members of the kingdom of heaven, Lord, that you would remind us of this great sacrifice, cause us to look inwardly, to examine ourselves, as your word tells us, that we might be vessels that are pleasing and honoring to you. Lord, I ask you to do this in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.